Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
All right, we're going to be in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in your offenses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too previously lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by choice children of wrath, just as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our wrongdoings, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, he might show the boundless riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore remember that previously you, the Gentiles in flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at the time separate from Christ, excluded from the people of Israel and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who previously were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the hostility which is the law composed of the commandments expressed in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two one new person, in this way establishing peace, and that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father.
Yeah. Well, hello.
Good morning.
Good morning to you all. It is good to see you. On a completely personal level, I ask that you all pray for Tom. I've been speaking to him on the phone, and he texted me this morning because he's dealing with the shingles all up and down his arm and in his shoulder, which has rendered his right arm essentially useless to him. But he said, when the pain hits, I can't be quiet, and it fills the house. And that one kind of hit me hard this morning. They say it's about a 4-week process to go through a shingles outbreak like that. So Tom estimates that he's about halfway through it. So pray for him. These are tough days. And pray for all the folks who are out sick. I want to express my personal gratitude for all the folks who made the trek up to Lebanon, Tennessee to be with us last week. As Jeff said, a GCA showed up. So that was good. I was really happy to see you all up there. Turn to John 3. That's where we left off 2 weeks ago. I will be reading right from the beginning of the chapter just to kind of refresh our memory of what we've already looked at. And then we will spend the first part of the morning working on and emphasizing the words in John 3:16. Here at GCA, we put emphasis on the Word of God, preaching the Word of God, studying the Word of God. But when I say studying the Word of God, I mean more than just in a large general sense, the Word of God. I also mean every word of God, paying specific attention to the words. 2 weeks ago, we saw an example of that, where we looked at the Greek word anothen. There are whole denominations that are built off of the idea that you must be born again. And then they will tell you that you can get born again based on your choice, your decision. And that's why it was necessary to see that that word is also born from above, because you must be born from above. Your initial birth is not sufficient. You also need to be regenerated, because as Paul wrote this morning, we who are in our flesh are naturally just children of rebellion, and therefore we need this rebirth. But as Jesus pointed out, you can't do that, because the wind listeth where it will. You might hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. And then he said, and so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so it is necessary to be born from above, and that fits very well with our theology of a completely sovereign God. Now, you wouldn't see that emphasis on God's sovereignty and salvation in the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus if you weren't paying attention to every word. The words matter. When we look at John 3:16, we're going to be pulling apart several words because each individual word matters. In fact, word order even matters, because the original text written in the Greek is sometimes different when we look at the syntax and the sentence structure. It is different than how we read it in the English language. English rules of grammar are different than rules of Greek grammar. For instance, we virtually never start a sentence with a verb. Instead, we start with a subject and then modify it with a verb so that we can understand what the subject is doing. Greek language doesn't have that rule. You can start wherever you want, and sometimes the writers of the New Testament are emphasizing the action, and so they start right in with the verb. In fact, in the Greek language, the vast majority of Greek nouns are derived from the verbs. So there is emphasis on verbs in the Greek language that aren't the same in the English language. So let's start reading at John 3, verse 1, so that we can catch up on this conversation between Jesus and a teacher in Israel. I kind of emphasized 2 weeks ago that Nicodemus kind of considers himself on the same level as Jesus. The conversation begins with him showing up, since he is one of the primary teachers in Israel. He shows up and says to Jesus, we all kind of agree that you're a teacher sent from God. But the emphasis seems to be, or the implication seems to be, but you know, we're also teachers from God, because after all, we're the Pharisees, we're the teachers here in Israel. So let's have a conversation about teacher in Israel stuff. And Jesus shuts him down and makes sure that Nicodemus does not think that they are on an equal par. Let's start reading. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The conversation right away starts with Nicodemus saying, we're on an equal plane, and Jesus says, no, we're not. You need to be born again. You're lacking the most essential characteristic for what it's going to take for you to enter the kingdom of God. And to the Jewish mind, it was all about the kingdom to come, the Messiah on David's throne. And so they're anticipating that they are just going to be part of the kingdom, because after all, the kingdom belongs to Israel, and we're rulers and leaders and teachers in Israel, so if anybody's going to be part of the kingdom, certainly we're going to be. And Jesus says, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. This had to be shocking to Nicodemus, which is why I'm stressing it yet again. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the pneuma, the Spirit, is pneuma, Spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind, same word, the pneuma, blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the pneuma, the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? How can you say that I've got to have as a requirement this born from again regenerating thing, and yet it's not up to me, and without it I don't even get to be in the kingdom, which all the Old Testament prophets have promised to Israel, and I'm a teacher in Israel. How can you say these things to me? So you see what Jesus just did? He just proved that Nicodemus was not on his level at all. And in fact, Nicodemus didn't understand these basic concepts of what it is to be changed from within. Now, if Nicodemus had had any understanding of his own depravity, of his own sinfulness, then he would have understood what Jesus was saying to him. You need to be regenerated. But because Nicodemus, being a ruler in Israel, believed that by keeping the Ten Commandments, he was satisfying the righteous requirements of God, He didn't understand this concept of, wait, me? I need to be changed? I mean, remember that John the Baptist began his ministry with a baptism of repentance. And he was saying to Jews who didn't think they needed to repent, he was saying, you need to change. You need to repent. Jesus picks up the same message. Not only do you need to repent of how sinful you are, but you also need to be completely remade. Your first birth is not adequate. You need to be born again, leading Nicodemus to say, wait, what? How can that be the case? And Jesus mocks him. Verse 10, and Jesus said to him, are you a teacher in Israel and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, for the third time he has said, amen, amen, verily, verily, I'm telling you the truth here. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know, and we bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? That is the beginning of an extended conversation that Jesus is now going to explain about the importance of belief and the necessity of believing. But then he doesn't just leave it open and say, as long as you believe something generally, that's good enough. He's going to put himself yet again at the center of the religious universe and say, you have to believe in me, which is clearly not what Nicodemus was doing. Nicodemus did not come in placing his faith in Christ. He walked in placing his faith in his own self-righteousness, in his own ability to keep the law and rule the people of Israel. That's where he placed his confidence. So Jesus was emphasizing, you need to change, you need to change dramatically, you need to be reborn, and oh yeah, that's not up to you. You need to be born from above, you need to be regenerated from within, and you don't even believe me when I tell you this. Instead, you question it, and you ask me stupid things like, well, how can a man climb into his mother's womb and be born again? Clearly, I'm not talking about that. And when I explain it to you, you say, how can these things be? And so listen to Jesus through the remainder of this section emphasize the necessity of belief, faith, pistis, not just general faith, but specific faith in him. And remember that he is going to emphasize this before he's even been to the cross. Before his death, burial, and resurrection, he is already saying, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The emphasis is always on Jesus. If I have told you these earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that's how far we got 2 weeks ago. Now Jesus is going to make a differentiation between everybody on planet Earth, every man born of flesh, every descendant of Adam. He's going to divide them into two large camps, those who believe and those who don't believe. And listen to the sovereignty with which he speaks about this belief, because he's continuing to emphasize that this sort of belief, this sort of saving faith in the finished work of Christ is a gift from God. So much so that by the time he gets to what we call verse 18, he's going to say one of the most shocking sovereign things he can possibly say, which is, if you don't believe in me, you're condemned already. Okay, now how can they be condemned already? Especially if everybody has the free will choice to decide whether or not they're going to believe in Christ. I mean, wouldn't he say, and if you don't believe in me, we're going to wait around and see what happens. Because maybe you will believe me later. Instead, he says, everyone who doesn't believe me is condemned, judged by God already, because as we already read, he knows what's in every man. He doesn't need anybody to testify to him about men. He knows what's in every man. He knows, in fact, every man. And he knows whether you believe or whether you don't. And he knows whether your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world or not. And he knows whether you're already destined to his heavenly destiny, or whether you are already destined to fall under the judgment of God. And so there is this gigantic contrast that he's going to construct here between those who believe and those who do not. Those who believe are saved already. Okay, that's really good news. If you believe in Christ, it is because God himself, since before the foundation of the world, chose you to believe, which is why you currently believe, which is the sure guarantee that you are already destined for heaven. And that doesn't change. He's not going to alter that plan. But if you do not believe, as harsh and sovereign as this sounds, if you do not believe, you are already destined for judgment. So you'll notice that again, with Jesus, it's all very black and white. There's no gray area in the middle. You are in one of those two camps because he already knows the end from the beginning. No one has ascended up into heaven except Christ, he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Jeff does a very good job of talking about Greek phraseology of may and might. These are called hina clauses in the Greek language. What it means is this happens so that this next thing will happen. The example that I've heard him use many times, well, here, right now, when food trucks show up in North Carolina and East Tennessee, if they open the back of that food truck to all the hungry people there and they say, we have come so that you might eat, is there any possibility they're not going to eat? No, of course. So the word might and the word may does not imply free will choice. What it means is this happened so that that will happen. You believe so that you will enter the kingdom of God. You believe because you do have eternal life from God. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the seal and security of your eternal destiny. Therefore, he can say, whoever believes may in him, in Christ, have eternal life. Notice again that Christ did not say, if you believe, you have eternal life. He made it specific. If you believe in me, if you believe in the Son of Man, if you believe in the one who's going to be lifted up, that is a sure demonstration that you have eternal life as a present possession. Now, sometimes my life feels like it's getting a little on the eternal side. I just keep going regardless of what. But it's good to know that when this body falls down, I'm going to get a new body. It's good to know that when this life ends, I step from this life into eternal life. And how can I be so confident as to say that's what's going to happen to me? Because I believe. Because I have faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith in Jesus Christ is traded in God's heavenly economy for righteousness. And I stand before God pure and undefiled because my Savior is pure and undefiled. And all of that is what you get in exchange for faith in Jesus Christ. So that sounds like a good deal. So everybody ought to do it. Why doesn't everybody do it? Because not everybody has the gift. And what about those people who don't have the gift? Who don't believe? They are condemned already. The same way you are saved already. Now, the only way that Jesus gets away with saying that is if he is describing an absolutely sovereign God, a God who's actually literally in charge. Look at verse 15. I have to introduce you to a Greek word. You see the phrase, whoever believes, in verse 15? That is three words in the Greek language, pos, which means all. You've heard me talk about pos before. Sometimes it can mean all of a type, all of a category. Sometimes it means all inclusive. The second word in that phrase is ho, which is the. It's a definite article. Poso pistuon is all the believing. So what Jesus said here in verse 15 is that all of the believing in him will have eternal life. So collectively, as a group, all those who believe in Christ have eternal life. As a present possession, they already have eternal life. Hang on to pascho pistuon, because he's going to use that exact same phrase in verse 16, and that's where it matters. Okay, we're finally to John 3:16, so that technically everything I've said so far is introduction. John 3:16, people tell you that that is the whole Bible in one verse, that even if you don't read your Bible, if you don't know anything else, as long as you know John 3:16, you're going to be okay. Because John 3:16 describes the depth of emotion with which God loves mankind, all people everywhere. And he loves them so much that he gave his only begotten son to die for them and then left it up to them to decide, because then whoever believes, whosoever wants to believe, whoever chooses faith in Jesus Christ, they then get eternal life. That's the way John 3:16 is preached over and over and over again. In my preaching career as a Sovereign Grace preacher, I cannot tell you the number of times I have said things like I said last week, where I talked about God's absolute sovereignty in salvation and then demonstrated just a few of the passages that I could have gone to if we had had more time, because the idea of God's sovereignty in salvation permeates the scripture, Old and New Testament. But when I talk about that, I cannot tell you how often people will say then, in response to me, in trying to shut down my argument, they will say, yeah, but whosoever will can believe. Whosoever wants to gets to choose Jesus, because people know John 3:16 to the exclusion of the whole rest of the Bible. And what I am about to demonstrate to you is that John 3:16 is not a contrast to everything we believe about sovereignty and salvation. It perfectly aligns with the idea of sovereignty in salvation. Remember a moment ago, I told you that sometimes in the Greek language, the word that needs to be emphasized is at the beginning of the sentence, whether that fits English grammar or not. In what we call John 3:16, the first word is not for when Jesus spoke it. The first word is so. In contrast to the idea that God so loved the world, which is the way people read it in the English, and they think, man, God has some serious emotion about me. I mean, he just so loves the world. He loves them so much. What the Greek word means is in this way, in this manner. It's the way that we would say, you do it just so. If you're demonstrating it to somebody, this is how you do it, like so. Okay, that's the word, and the placement is so, in this manner, God loved the world. Not God loved the world so much, he just couldn't get over it. I've been listening on Sunday mornings to a local preacher here who's been going through the book of Revelation, not well at all, but the approach that he has taken to teaching the book of Revelation is that God, first and foremost, just loves people so much. And so it's impossible for him to imagine that God could truly judge people because he just loves people so much. And so he says all of the judgments and the terrible things that happen in the book of Revelation are just God trying desperately, lovingly to get people's attention so that they will turn to him because he doesn't understand a truly sovereign God who can save who he wills and who can judge who he wills. Instead, he starts with the a priori notion that God loves everybody desperately so much so that everything God does is just an effort to demonstrate his love. And apparently then part of that is his loving wrath, that he's pouring out wrath on people because he loves them so much. Okay, that's not what the text says. John 3:16 says, in this way, God loved the world, he gave his only son. Now, let's talk about that word world for a moment. John, the author of this book, uses the word cosmos that has been transliterated into the English language as cosmos. We know that word. Cosmos, translated here world, has several different implications to it. In fact, some commentators say that John's use of the word cosmos has up to 16 different meanings. Sometimes it can be talking about the whole world system, in which case he tells us, don't love the world or the things that are in the world. If you love the world, the love of God is not in you. So you're instructed not to love the world that God so loves. Well, it's because there's different uses of this word cosmos going on. So sometimes the word world in John's usage means people of the world, not just Jews exclusively. It doesn't mean everybody who ever lived in the world. It means people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation as opposed to Jews exclusively. Remember when John is writing this, the God of Israel is talking to him. Israel feels like that is their God, their Savior, their Messiah. And they think of the Gentiles as dogs, as lost, as all condemned by the God of Israel. So Jesus says, you're going to read it in a moment, I didn't come into the world to judge the world. That's right. When he first came, his first incarnation on the planet was not for the purpose of doing what the Jews thought he was going to do. They thought when the Messiah came, he was going to judge all the Gentiles, set up his kingdom, rule from Jerusalem. But it was going to be an exclusively Jewish thing. So Jesus says, I didn't come into the world to judge the world. I came into the world to save the world. In other words, You wanted me to come judge your enemies and the Gentile nations. I came to save people from the Gentile nations. Okay, that's the word world in John 3:16. People of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, and not Jews exclusively. What it doesn't mean is universally everybody who was ever born. And in this way, God loved men of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, that he demonstrated it by giving his only begotten son, the monogenes, the only born, the unique one, the distinct one. And God gave him as a demonstration of his love to people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, so that pas ho pistuon, exact same phrase. Now, pas ho pistuon, if it was translated literally in English, would be all the believing. In the Old English, around 1611, when the King James was written, whosoever believeth meant all the believing. Rather than throwing the door open and saying, okay, whoever wants to, it was a delineation, a particular kind of people. Whoever had this quality, whoever had this distinction, whoever believed. So that was a perfectly good translation of pas ho pistuon, whosoever believeth. But as a consequence, the church has glommed onto the word whosoever and made it now in your modern translations, you'll see whoever. And then you start thinking, well, that means, you know, whatever. Yeah, whoever believes. So that implies that it's up to the individual to decide whether they fall into that category. So I'm saved because, you know, whoever believes, you know, it's all good. Well, what the actual text says is this. In this way, God showed his love to men of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And the way he demonstrated that was that he gave his monogenes, the only begotten son, so that all the believing in him, that unique, distinct one, would not perish, but would have everlasting life. And that's everything I believe. Even though that's not the way the world reads it, it actually corresponds perfectly to the sovereign grace theology that we teach here. If you bother to look at the actual words on the page. Now, why has John 3:16 been so misused through the years? Tradition. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Tradition. Tradition. People start with the idea, traditionally, that men are the superior ones in the relationship with God. That God is up in the heaven, wringing his big eternal hands, just hoping that somebody will validate him because he just loves them so much. And if you think that way, you think you're at the center of the religious universe. God would like to save you, but it's up to you. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a Savior who actually saves all those that he is determined to save since the foundation of the world. And you can't avoid that language unless you say, okay, this one verse right here, I'm going to use that as the filter through which I read the whole rest of the Bible. And when you do that, you end up with the kind of teaching I was talking about earlier, where you are the center of everything instead of Christ being the center of everything, and you are the sovereign one over your salvation rather than God himself being the sovereign over your salvation. That's why last week it was so important to emphasize this notion of sovereignty in salvation. And notice how well it fits with the text we're reading from John. In this way, God demonstrated his love to men of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. The way is that he gave his unique son so that all the believing in that unique son would not perish, but have everlasting life. He just divided all mankind into the believing and the unbelieving. And in a moment, he's going to talk about what happens to the unbelieving. To the believing, they have, present tense, eternal life. That's very good news. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to judge the world. I just talked about that. The expectation among the Jews, and so the expectation from Nicodemus, was that when the Messiah came into the world, he would judge the enemies of Israel, and he would hate the Gentiles the same way that the Jews did. And so Jesus completely undermines that idea and concept and says, no, 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 I didn't come into the world. God did not send me here for the purpose of judging all the people you think I'm supposed to judge. I came here to save men of every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation. And you ought to be really happy that he said that, because you're among those people, those Gentiles that he is calling to himself and that he is saving. God did not send the Son, the unique one, into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Now, verse 18. Whenever I see silly people at football games holding up placards that say John 3:16, I always wonder, have they never read John 3:18? And you never see guys in fright wigs holding up signs that say, John 3:18. And they really ought to. That's the message they should be sending to the unbelieving world. John 3:18 says, he who believes in Christ is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only unique begotten Son of God. God loved the world and he demonstrated it in this way. I'm here. I came to the planet. That's Jesus speaking, not me personally. I'm actually standing here before you. I am a demonstration of God's love for men of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And all those who are born of the Spirit, which, by the way, isn't up to you, everyone who is born from above, all those people have eternal life because a sovereign God is saving them. And all those who do not believe me, God knew you weren't going to believe me, and you stand judged already. The same way that I keep emphasizing that we who believe have, present tense, as a present possession, we have eternal life. Those who do not believe already, present possession, have the judgment of God on their heads. Now, it may look like they're doing okay right now. They might drive a better car than you. They might live in a bigger house than you. They might look like they're doing okay. But life goes by quick. And then they have to stand before the God of ages, the God of Israel, who's going to judge everybody according to their works. And he's going to judge them on the basis of, did you or did you not have faith in the Son that I sent to the earth? And all those who don't have it will be judged eternally by God. And it's just that black and white. And Jesus said it. This isn't some kind of extra Pauline theological thing that he came up with later. This is not because Calvin developed a notion of theology that had to do with the sovereignty of God. This isn't because I'm a sovereign grace preacher and therefore I read everything through the lens of sovereign grace and therefore I've come to this conclusion. This is Jesus himself talking and saying, you either have faith in me or you don't. And if you have it, I give you eternal life as a present possession. And if you don't, the judgment of God is already on your head. And Nicodemus had to really be going, what? What? No. What about Moses? No, the law. It's all about keeping the law. It's all about doing everything that God said at Mount Sinai. That's what it's about. And Jesus drew this clear distinction between the law and himself. The law says, do stuff. And that you will develop your personal righteousness on the basis of the stuff you do. Jesus said, have faith in me, and it's all done. The law says, do this and live. And nobody ever did it, save Jesus. Jesus says, it's already done. Live. You have present possession, eternal life. Do you understand now why I said John 3:16 perfectly fits with everything we believe about the sovereignty of God in all things, and it does not undermine what we believe, which is why I get so frustrated when I say things about the sovereignty of God and somebody comes back at me with John 3:16. Yeah, but God so loved the world. Why do you talk about this election stuff? Because God so loved the world. And whosoever believes, whosoever wants to, whosoever, and they think that undermines the entire rest of the Bible and our whole argument about the sovereignty of God. And properly understood, it does not undermine it. It undergirds it. It builds it up. It proves yet again the consistency of the Bible. It makes the Bible make sense. He who believes in him, in Christ, is not judged. And he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment. The judgment, remember a moment ago I said some of these people who the judgment of God is already on their heads, it might look like they're doing pretty good. They might be doing all right in this lifetime. Remember that? Jesus said, let me tell you what their judgment already is. Their judgment is that light has come into the world. He, the unique one of God, the Son of God, came into the world. He is the light that enlightens people to understand the things of God. This is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men loved their darkness rather than loving the light. And why do they love the darkness? Boy, that's true, isn't it? Men love darkness. Look at the world. Look at how corrupt the world is. How people celebrate their corruption. Men love their darkness. That's why they won't come to the light. Because, as Jesus says, because their deeds are evil. And because they love their evil, they don't want to come to the light. Jesus says, that's their judgment already. That is a demonstration that judgment is waiting on them, that they love their darkness and that they refuse to come to the light and be redeemed and be saved because their deeds are evil and they love those deeds. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. People love their sin. People love their flesh. People love their evil deeds. So they don't want to come to the light because they're afraid that when they stand in the light of Christ, it's going to be proven to them that they are truly evil, truly, genuinely evil. When we go out and talk to folks about the fact that human beings, fleshly people, are totally depraved, here, I'll make it easier. Ask somebody someday, are you a sinner? The vast majority of people will defend themselves. Say, well, you know, sometimes I do bad stuff, but I'm not a sinner. I'm not that bad. Because darkness loves to defend itself and refuses to come to the light because their deeds will be demonstrated to be so dark. And that is how deep sinfulness and depravity really is. I've used the phrase so often through the years, we're much too depraved to understand how depraved we are. Yes. You can't comprehend the glory, the holiness of God. Therefore, you can't comprehend the distance between you and Him. And you cannot comprehend your own depravity because you're used to it. This is how you are. This is the life you live. And so you'll defend yourself rather than get down in front of Jesus and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. Once His Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, one of the first things that the Holy Spirit will do for you is convict you of your own sinfulness. Because then you'll feel your need for a Savior. You won't run to Jesus as long as you're still defending yourself. As long as you're still thinking you're okay, you're pretty good, you're not going to come to Christ. Maybe you'll come to the pop culture version of Christ, where you wear Him like a groovy t-shirt, where your life is pretty good already, and then you put Him on and life gets better. But you'll never come to the one who is a true, genuine Savior until you deeply feel your need for a Savior. So one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit has to be in His regenerating you, in His changing you. He's going to teach you the depth of your own sin, your own depravity, so that you can truly appreciate your need for the only begotten of the Father. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men have loved the darkness rather than the light. For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light. Hates the light. I see people nodding. You've probably had that experience where you've tried to tell somebody about Christianity and Jesus, and they hate it. They dislike it so badly they refuse to listen to you, and if they could, they would pick up stones and stone you. Because they know that the brighter you shine that light, the more obvious their evil darkness is. And in their defense of their fleshly darkness, they will try to shut you up. Because you reflect the light. Because Jesus Himself said things like, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. He even told His disciples, the world can't hate you. If you're of the world would love its own. But I've chosen you out of the world, and therefore the world hates you. Here He says it again. Men hate the light that has come into the world, and they don't come to that light unless their deeds would be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Jesus is so consistent in His theology, even when we do good deeds, we don't get credit for the good deeds because these are just the things that God determined we were going to walk in. And if there's any good in us, if there's any positive value to us, it is God shining through us and in us. Therefore, the works that we do were wrought by God. They weren't even inspired by your flesh. You didn't even determine it. God gets all the credit for any goodness that there is in this world. Okay, I've got 10 minutes left. I'm going to make it to the end of the chapter because we need to wrap up with the statement that I've been emphasizing all morning. All morning I've been saying this is completely Christocentric. Christ places himself at the center of the religious universe. He is the only unique begotten of God. And John the Baptist is going to conclude by saying, he must increase, I must decrease. Here's why he said that. Verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and they were spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim because there was much water there, and they were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. John, the writer here, assumes that you know the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're going to get to that story as we continue our harmonization of the Gospels. John just says it in passing that these things occurred before John was put into prison. For John had not yet been thrown into prison, and there arose, therefore, a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Now, we're not told the details of this debate between them, this discussion, but we know that John is baptizing people for repentance. He's baptizing Jews for repentance. The Jews have a whole series of washings that they do, especially before they can enter into the temple. They have to make sure that they are ceremonially clean. Those particular rules are called the rules of purification. So I think the argument that they were having, since it had to do with purification, was probably that these Jews believed that they were ceremonially clean. They hadn't touched any dead bodies. They hadn't eaten any pork. They hadn't done anything that would restrict them from going into the temple. And yet John is saying, you need to come be baptized for repentance. And they would say, well, why? We're clean. So I think that might be what the argument is about. So John's disciples are arguing with a Jew about purification. They came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, teacher, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, that's Jesus, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. So apparently the disciples are trying to say, hang on, I think you're John the Baptizer. That's your gig. And Jesus over here now is baptizing. And so rather than people coming to us, people are going to them. So it looks like you're kind of out of a job. Doesn't that seem unfair? John answered them and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Exactly what Jesus told Nicodemus. You have to be born from above. You have to be born from heaven. You can't receive anything unless it is given to you from heaven. In this context, John is saying, if I have any gift from God to do a particular chore or task on behalf of God, if I am fulfilling any prophetic office at this moment, it's because sovereign God has given it to me. Therefore, if he wants to take it from me, that's up to him. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness to me that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before the Christ. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. He's speaking of Christ. The church is spoken of as his bride. And the one who has that bride, the people who are going to worship him forever, he's the bridegroom. But I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. In other words, yes, I pointed to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God. And yes, he's now here. And yes, he's now baptizing. You've come and told me about that because you think that maybe that's some unfairness that people are flocking to him now instead of me. But I'm telling you that I'm happy to hear his voice. I'm happy to hear the things that he is saying. I am not the Christ. He is. People have to go to him. In other words, far from this news you're bringing me upsetting me, it increases my joy. My joy is fulfilled to know that people are flocking to him. They were always supposed to flock to him, not me. Look at verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. I think that needs to be the attitude of every Christian person. Every person who comes to Christ needs to develop that thinking within themselves that it is truly and genuinely all about him. And if we decrease to make more of him, that's only appropriate. That's how it's supposed to be. Far too often, people say, well, you know, if I come to Christ, if I'm a Christian, then what about me? I'm important. What if I build up my own ministry and stick my name on it and get my satellite dish and make it all about me, me, me? No, the proper Christian attitude is it's all him, him, him. And he must increase. And we collectively decrease. He, verse 31, is anothen. There's the word we saw back in the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. You must be born anothen. Here it's translated, he comes from above. He who comes from above is above all. There's the word pos again. And it means universally, all, everything. He is above all, above everyone and everything. He who is of the earth, made out of the clay of this earth, descendants of human parents, we who are of the earth are from the earth, and we speak from the earth. But he who comes from heaven is above all. All. And the implication is he speaks heavenly things. He tells us the things we couldn't possibly know any other way. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness. And no man receives his witness. If that sounds familiar, it's exactly what Jesus just said to Nicodemus. Verily, verily, I tell you things I've seen, things I know, and you don't receive my testimony. That is the natural state of human beings, to reject the testimony of Jesus Christ, and yet he is the one who came down from heaven and bears witness of the things of God, things that we couldn't otherwise possibly know, and human beings foolishly, sinfully reject his testimony. But look at verse 33. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. Amen. Why do you believe that God is true? Why do you believe God is honest? Why do you believe that when your life is over and you cast yourself out into eternity, that you're going to be okay before God? Why do you believe that?
Because
preach it, brother, because that's right, because that is right. Why do we believe it? Because God himself has placed that faith in us through his Holy Spirit. Therefore, we do receive his witness, And then we have set seal to this, set surety to it. This is what we are convinced of, and nobody can talk us out of it, that God is true and every man is a liar. God is honest. The things he has told us are genuine, and he proved it by sending his son into the world not to condemn the world, or else the world would already be judged in completion. Instead, he sent his son into the world to save some people out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And in that way, God demonstrated his love to all types and kinds of people. And people who believe that, believe it because of the Holy Spirit that has regenerated them from above, because Jesus is from above. And he has come and told us things that he knows, that he has seen firsthand, heavenly things that we couldn't possibly figure out. Verse 34, for he, Jesus, whom God sent, speaks the words of God. And that's why we spend so much time emphasizing not just the word of God in a general sense, but the actual words, the individual words. That's the way you come to a true and genuine faith, is paying attention to the actual words of God. And he, Christ, speaks the words of God because God gave him the Spirit without measure. And it is Christ who gives us that Holy Spirit. Overwhelmingly, the grace of God, the kindness of God, that he would take the time to reveal himself to you and then grant you the ability to understand the things that he is revealing, is just overwhelming. You have to worship that God. You have to fall on your face in front of that God. You don't have an option but to worship that God. If he's been that good to you, the Father loves the Son, and he has given all things, everything, into the hand of his Son. And he who believes, has faith in the Son, has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus said it. John the Baptist said it. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, that is a gift from God. Worship, praise him, thank him for it. If you do not have faith in Jesus Christ, the judgment of God resides on you already, and that judgment is demonstrated by the fact that you love your sin and will not come to the light because you will not have your sin exposed. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life already. And the only way Jesus can say, you have eternal life already, and I was pointing at you, but now I have no one to point to, and you don't believe, the only way Jesus can be that didactic about it, you do, you don't. You have eternal life, you're judged. The only way he can say that is if everything we believe about an absolutely sovereign God is true. If this is what you believe with all your heart, that God is true, that's because that God was awfully, awfully good to you. And you should never stop thanking him. I'm done.
I'm not afraid to die. It was probably 14 years ago, through a series of providential clicks on the internet, that I came across Pastor Jim and GCA's teaching on YouTube about John 3:16, saying the very things that you stood up here and spoke today. And that was the first time I had heard of GCA, which of course then led me to the internet archives and just exploration from there. But it was that particular video that made me realize and understand that here at GCA, what's important, despite popular understanding and despite popular means of interpretation, what's important is, what does the text say? What does it say contextually? And we're going to stand on that and say that regardless of what may seem popular or convenient. And so that was a very providential series of internet clicks. Could the Lord certainly have brought us to GCA through other means? Absolutely. But he did it through those particular verses. So I very much appreciate the understanding and the breakdown that we do here on John 3:16. Does John 3:16 teach and demonstrate the example of Christ's love? Absolutely it does, yes. Greater love has no man than this, than he who lays down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus taught, and it demonstrates that. But does it create a category then by which men, in the whims of their will, are able to determine their belief and by extension their eternal destiny? No, it doesn't do that. And the text, the grammar in the text doesn't allow that. The immediate contextual area around that doesn't allow for that. And the greater thrust of Scripture certainly doesn't allow for that. And that's a good thing, because we know that as Jesus was teaching Nicodemus, that it is regeneration and therefore belief is determined as the wind is determined. We can't determine that on our own effort, because we can tell that our effort and our desire is evil. And by our nature, we would not choose or do or will anything that would bring us to where we then have eternal life. So it's a good thing that it is all of the sovereignty of God. So I really appreciate the message today, because it brings me back to my original entrance into GCA and then connection with all of you. All right, if you'll stand, we'll dismiss with prayer. Our Father, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Your splendor extends beyond the heavens, and we are thankful for your sovereign work through your Spirit coming to us in our ignorance and in our sinfulness. We understand that we did not seek you and did not choose you, because we indeed were enemies of you. But by your grace and your mercy and the great love with which you demonstrated through Christ Jesus, you came to us and gave us faith, gave us understanding, and gave us hope. And by extension, through all of that, brought us to newness of life and eternal life. That is the God that you are, the God who brings life, the God who sustains, and the God that can bring from the dead eternal life. You are deserving of all of our praise. We ask that what was said today was truthful and gave you all the praise and the glory which you deserve. We thank you that we do have a church here that is willing to stand on the truth of your Scripture and to say we will side with that despite popular interpretations and twistings of Scripture. We will stand with what the Word of God says. So, Lord, we lastly pray for the nation of Israel. It has many enemies all around its border, from the north to the south to the east, continuing to find ways to try to come against it, but yet you have brought the people there for a particular purpose. The Scriptures testify of this, and we know that you will continue to preserve and protect. Help us to see, as you do that you are the one doing it, and give you the praise and glory for it. So we just pray for her continued protection, Lord. as we go about into this new week, we pray that it would be by the power of the Spirit that regenerated us, that it would be that self-same Spirit leading us in mind and attitude in all that we do, and that we would do it as unto the Lord, for it's in His name we pray. Amen.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.